We're on Malachi chapter 2. You don't have to take these sheets. These are just my notes. And some people like following along with my notes and seeing how close I follow along with my notes, which is not very often or well, but there you go. We're on Malachi chapter 2 and starting at verse 10. Now, as I go into reading this, a lot of you will probably be scratching your head. And so I do have to say, starting out with this, that these verses are probably some of the most notoriously difficult to translate in all of the Old Testament. Some of them are more clear, some of them are less clear, and we're going to go through some of the reasons. But as we read it, you'll be scratching your head going, those words don't make sense. And we're going to try and make sense of them as we go through. So Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And now verse 17 actually begins the next clause, and so we will stop right there at verse 16. Verse 17 should actually be chapter 3, verse 1. If that makes sense. Okay, so let's look at this. Here in verse number 10, which begins this section, verse number 10, Malachi is again making the accusation. Because Malachi deals with human beings all the time, people that deal with human beings know that the hardest thing to get any human being to do is to admit that they're wrong about anything. And so, as I said when we started this whole thing in Malachi, that his particular thing is the accusation, and then he anticipates all the objections that people make. And so the accusation is, you're a treacherous bunch of people. You continually profane the covenant of the Lord. And then he knows that they're going to say, wait, we never do that, we never do that. And so he gives specifics on how they're dealing treacherously with one another. And so first we have in chapter 10 the accusation. He says, don't we have all one God? Hasn't one God made us all? Father can be variously interpreted. It can simply mean all of us have descended from Adam and have the same blood, or all of us, as the Jewish people that Malachi was writing to, have all descended from Abraham and are all part of the same family of God, or that all of us have our own Father God who created us all. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. The point is that we are all of one blood. We are all created by God. We're all put in this covenantal relationship with one another. The idea of covenant is going to be really important to the understanding of this. Because the key word that comes through over and over again in this text is translated deal treacherously. It's bagad, which means to act faithlessly, to break covenant. And so we need to talk about what the Hebrew idea of the word covenant is, berit. And I think sometimes as Reformed people, we go way too deep into this that doesn't need to be gone that deep into. And we put the word covenant in front of all sorts of things to make it sound more pious and holy. Like we don't just say infant baptism, we say covenant baptism. We don't just say marriage, we say covenant marriage. And we don't say headship, we say covenant headship, as if that's going to somehow make sense to anyone. The idea in Hebrew of a covenant is simply the terms of a relationship. And we all have terms of a relationship. When you all came in this morning, there is an understanding that I'm not going to punch you in the face. Instead, I'm going to shake your hand and say hello. Now, I could break the terms of that relationship by punching you in the face and calling you nasty things and horrible things, and then I will be a covenant breaker and commit the crime of bagad, to act faithlessly. Is everybody following this? Now, every human being is created in a covenant relationship, is created to think this way. It's inescapable. We have to think this way as human beings. The more serious a covenant is, because we are all by nature covenant breakers, the more serious a covenant is, the more it's put in writing and the more we take solemn vows. And so if we are getting into a relationship with a wife and marrying her, we stand in front of the congregation, we make a solemn vow. If we join the church, we make a solemn vow. Entering into a relationship with God is a solemn vow. A perfect example of that is what Ruth did when she followed Naomi into Israel, and so forth. What Malachi is accusing the people of is dealing faithlessly. God made them all in this covenant relationship, and instead of honoring that covenant, they're acting faithlessly, and they're breaking the covenant, they're violating it. And human beings being what they are, the first thing they're going to say is, wait, we don't do that. Because that's what we all say. No, we don't do that. And so he gives two examples. The first one, he says, Judah has dealt faithlessly. They've committed an abomination. What have they done? They've married the daughters of a foreign god. Just put it in really simple terms. They've married unbelievers. They've married unbelieving women. In order to marry an unbelieving woman, if you are yourself a professor of faith, you make a profession of faith, or you're a woman and marrying an unbelieving guy, you have to make one of two mistakes. The first mistake is that God is not holy. He doesn't care who we marry. I can be in an intimate one-flesh relationship with an unbeliever without any damage to my relationship with God. The other mistake that you can make is you can say, I can still stay in the same relationship with God and marry an unbeliever because, after all, marriage is just sex, isn't it? It's just legalized sex. Either way, you've either broken faith with God or you've broken faith with the one you're marrying. Because it is not possible, if you are a true believer, to be married to an unbeliever and have the one flesh relationship that God intended from the very beginning. And so anyone that marries an unbeliever has automatically committed bagad, treachery. They've dealt treacherously with God, or they've dealt treacherously with their wife. And that's what he says in verse number 11. They've profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now, I like the way that King James translates this, because they leave the word holiness undefined, which is how the Hebrew has it. It simply says, the holiness of the Lord. Some translations will interpret that as God's holy nature. Some will interpret it as God's holy sanctuary, God's holy temple, God's holy dwelling place. It can mean all of it. Or it could simply mean the holy nature of God. God will not share his glory with another. See, when a man gets married, something happens to the man and the woman. God joins them together and they become one flesh. And as Paul says, shall you take what God has created, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and be joined to a harlot? That should be anathema to the thinking of a Christian. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Does an unbeliever have with a believer? You either have to deny the joining together of the one flesh and the intimate relationship between a husband and wife and simply relegate sex, marriage to the sexual or romantic relationship, and that's it, or you have to deny the holiness of God. Now, verse number 12. Here's one of the... In every language, there are little figures of speech that are impossible to translate into another language. One of those, we have them in English, if you think about it. If you try to explain things to a non-English speaker, why do we say it's raining cats and dogs? Well, you could trace it back and try to figure it out, but raining cats and dogs simply means it's raining a whole bunch outside. All right. Hebrew also has those little idioms. And one of the fun parts about reading the King James Bible, which was translated in 1611, is in 1611 they also had little idioms that we don't use anymore. And so if you take a Hebrew idiom and translate it to the equivalent English idiom, and then let 400 years pass, you're going to have something that doesn't make any sense, like the master and the scholar. And you go, what on earth does that mean? The words master and the word scholar are not in the Hebrew anywhere. What's in the Hebrew are words that are almost untranslatable. And I think according to most commentaries, it's a Hebrew idiom that probably means the ones that are doing it and the ones that are condoning it, if that makes sense. So with a master-scholar relationship, you have the master who's teaching and then the scholar that's learning. And so that's an idiom that was used in 1611 to mean not only the people that are calling out, but also the people that are answering. In Hebrew, it's close to calling out and answering. Anyway, I wanted to explain that idiom. The rest of it is perfectly clear. The Lord is going to cut off not only those that do it, but if you remember, the first people that he was addressing are the priests. He's not only cutting off those that do it, he's also cutting off the priests who take their offerings and offer them to the Lord on the altar and act as if nothing's going on. Do you see what the point is there? So here is a man who marries an unbelieving woman, the daughter of a strange god. She's a Molech or an Ashtaroth woman. And then he comes to the priest with a peace offering. And the priest doesn't say anything. It says, oh, yes, you're just such a wonderful person. Oh, yeah, love does bind us all together. And, oh, yeah, you can probably change your heart or you can change his heart. And all that stuff where the priest is condoning it, the guy is doing it, and God is saying he's going to cut them all off. Now, the other difficulty with the translation in this verse is it's actually an expressive of a wish. It should be translated, may the Lord cut off both the one that does it and the one that approves it. That puts the whole thing together. It's okay, it gets more complicated from here. Verse number 13. The next thing that these people do, of course, now he's blasted one group very clearly, don't marry the daughter of a foreign god. And then, of course, everybody else goes, yep, I know, boy, you sure told those people I married a good Christian Israelite woman. And so he says, okay, the rest of you, why are your wives crying at the altar because they have nowhere else to turn? Why is the altar of the Lord covered with tears? See what he says? This ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out. He's not talking about the men doing this. He's talking about their actions causing their wives to cover the altar of the Lord with tears because they have nowhere else to turn. And it says, this is so bad, because at the middle of verse 13, it's translated in so much. Footnote says, because it's a Hebrew conjunction that can have a wide range of meanings. But the idea is this, it's gotten so bad that the Lord no longer hears your prayers and is not accepting your offerings. And why is that? And then he's going to go on to say it. Now, the reason I make this interpretation is when you have a difficult passage, you have to make sure that your interpretation of the passage is governed by clear passages. So the analogy of Scripture is extremely important. Rather than just guess what the meaning of the word is, compare Scripture with Scripture and look at it. And so this interpretation that I just gave you on this verse fits 1 Peter 3:7 perfectly. Treating your wife with honor as a weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands who abuse and drive their wives away hinder their own prayers. Why is God not blessing your family, blessing your home, blessing you? Why is God not hearing your prayer? Because you're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. That's the explanation in the second passage. There's in verse 14. So, verse 13, this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? In other words, yeah, why does God not hear our prayers anymore? And so Malachi is going to explain it to him. Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Okay, now let's look closely at what the actual words say. This, what I'm going to say, I guarantee it's going to be controversial, But we have to look at what the Bible actually says. Not what we would like it to say, not what experts tell us it says, but what it actually says. And so I want to go through and tell you exactly what this says here. Why is God not hearing the prayers of Judah? Because he's been a witness. He was a witness when you made your marriage vows. When you made your marriage vows, you promised to love, to honor, to cherish your wife all the days of your life. And to deal treacherously means to break that covenant. How is it possible for us to teach that the covenant of marriage is unbreakable when right here it says you can break it? He says, the man, God is not listening to you anymore because you broke your vows. You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. And look at these three, the three definitions of the wife of your youth. Remember back when you were full of love and full of promise and full of joy and you married her and you made that covenant and you were just so full of love. That's the wife that you dealt treacherously with. He's talking to their hardened hearts, their vicious, hateful hearts. The next word that he uses is the word companion. That's an interesting word. It's really tough to translate because it's only used once in the whole Old Testament. In another form, it's used three times in the book of Exodus when he's talking about taking the tapestry of the temple and tying them together. If you take the tapestry and tie it together, you have one set made out of two, tied together in a knot. And so the word is related to taking two things and tying it together with a knot. Now take that word and turn it into a noun. That's the word that's used here. How do you translate it? Your oneness. God tied you together in a knot. Companion comes close, but it doesn't really quite mean the same thing at all, does it? It's the person who's the other half of your knot. She's your oneness, your one flesh. God joined you together. And when did he join you together? When you stood up and you took the vows, you made a promise to her. A wife of your covenant. You made that promise to her that you would love her and that you would cherish her. And instead you hate her. And you deal treacherously with her. And you drive her to the altar full of tears. And you don't care. That's how hard your heart is. Is everybody following me so far? Because we're going to get more and more controversial. Okay. You're going to follow exactly what Scripture says. This is how you've dealt treacherously with your wife. The very next verse he says, verse 15, and did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. The first half of verse 15 is, one commentary says, there's not one word that's not problematic. Every one of them can be taken in one way or another way. But here's my interpretation of it. I think it's the only one that fits the analogy of Scripture and will fit the words. And that's this. When God made Adam and he made Eve, he joined them together into one flesh. He joined them together into one flesh. He could have created a whole bunch of wives. He had the residue of the Spirit. He had plenty of Spirit. The word Spirit and breath is all the same thing. Didn't God have enough breath to create a lot of wives for Adam? No. Yes, he did. But instead he made one. He made one wife for Adam, joined together with Adam, made one flesh. Why did God do it that way? Couldn't God have created all of the angels, like he did all the angels, couldn't if he created all of mankind at once? Didn't he have enough Spirit, the residue of breath, to create all of mankind at once? Of course he did. And yet he created one man, drew from her one woman, joined them together into one flesh. And why did he do it? Because he sought the seed of God, is the literal Hebrew there. He sought the seed of God. Now, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 for this to make sense. God created man, male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. And why did he do that? Because he created man in the image of God. Now, we've talked about the image of God before in our sermons. It's a very important part of Scripture to understand the image of God. It's the attributes of God being reflected through a man. We were created to spread God's kingdom, God's rule, and God's dominion throughout the whole world. And therefore, God didn't create mankind of many different parts and many different pieces and many different things. He created them of one blood, one man, one woman taken from his side, joined together, so that all of us are one blood, one flesh, with one Father, because it was in God's image that the image of God was to be spread through being fruitful and being multiplying. And a man who deals treacherously with his wife has in principle violated that covenantal arrangement from the very beginning. He's violated the principle of marriage from before the fall even happened. God created men and women a certain way. You deal treacherously with your wife and hate your wife, you've denied that from the very beginning. That's the meaning of that passage. The last half of that passage is very clear. There's no way to get around it. It says, therefore, into verse 15, take heed to your spirit. It's the same thing he says at the end of verse 16. Take heed to your spirit. Pay attention. Don't let that root of bitterness and resentment begin to grow. Deal with it. Take heed to your spirit and make sure you don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, verse 16. Here's the difficulty with verse 16, and I want to try to explain this so we can get through. I have plowed through this over and over and over again in so many different ways. First of all, let me give you the standard interpretation of today. God hates divorce. It says right there, Malachi 3:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Malachi 2:16. Look at it, it says, I hate divorce. The problem is, that's not actually in the Hebrew. It's not actually there. And so I'm looking at it, I'm saying to myself, if it's true that what this passage means is that God hates divorce, then how do you explain Deuteronomy 24 when God commands divorce under certain situations? And how do you explain God Himself divorcing Israel in Isaiah 50, the entire book of Hosea, and many other passages in the Old Testament? If this is the only place where it says God hates divorce, how does that fit in with everything else in Scripture? Now, the words are pretty tough when you're looking at all the specific words and finding out precisely how they're put together. There's several different interpretations that come forward through the commentaries. The first one is, well, let me explain the words. The first word is a conjunction that joins two sentences together. It can be translated because, or if, or for, or that. That can be translated those ways. The second word is the word that means to hate. And it can either be hating or he hates. The third word means to send away. It doesn't mean divorce. It means to send away. The Hebrews had another word for a bill of divorcement, which was the legal process of a divorce. That was called the bill of divorcement. This word means to send away. The problem with, to explain a little bit about Hebrew, the vowels in Hebrew are very fluid. If you change the pronunciation with the vowels, you change the meaning of the word slightly. 800 years after Christ, there are a group of scholars called the Masoretes that took the pronunciation with the vowels and changed them into points and lines and squiggles around the text, which only has consonants. Okay? If those Masoret points are not accurate, we have no way of interpreting the Word of God, because there are so many words that will not make sense without the correct pronunciation. You have to have the correct pronunciation. Every interpretation of this verse somehow will change the pronunciation of the inspired text to make it make sense, except for one that I discovered this morning as I was looking through it, studying it. All of a sudden, everything opened up. I saw what it meant without changing any of the pronunciation. And then I looked at Calvin, and that's what Calvin said. So I should have checked him right off the bat. It also fits with the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, which Christ would have used. It fits with the Septuagint, the Vulgate, most of the Old Testament texts, Luther's translation of the Bible, and just about every version of Scripture up until about 400 years ago. The first word is a simple action word. The conjunction because, the first word, he hates. That's it. He hates. Because he hates. That's very simple. If you saw those words by themselves and you knew Hebrew, that's the first thing you would say. Because he hates. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to change any meaning. Because he hates. The next word is a command. It can't be anything else. Because he hates, send away. The next phrase is, says the Lord God of Israel. Because he hates, send away, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, one interpretation is the Lord God of Israel says that he hates the sending away. And from there we get the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. The problem is you have to change the meaning of send away to divorce, and you have to change send away from a command to an infinitive. And you have to change the because into a that. So you see what you have to do in order to get that meaning. Because he hates, send away, says the Lord God of hosts. In other words, because a man is dealing treacherously with his wife and he hates her, send her away. Set her free. The word, by the way, shalach, means to send away. Put in this exact form, it's seen on almost every chapter of the first 10 chapters of Exodus, and it means, let my people go. Send them away. Set them free. That's what the word means. Set her free. Let her go. And what God is saying is, when you hate her, as much as you hate her, set her free. And this, does it fit the analogy of Scripture? Go back to Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a wife, and she finds no favor in his sight, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him give her a bill of divorcement and send her away. That's what Deuteronomy 24:1 says. Now, let's see if this interpretation fits the analogy of Scripture and what Christ says. Matthew 19 is where Christ interprets all of this. If what I said was true, then a man with a hard heart will say, well, wait a second, how on earth are we going to keep our wives in line then? I was following a discussion online, and somebody was saying, this is what Malachi 3 says. It says this, not what you're saying. And one of them actually said, if that's true, how on earth are we going to keep our wives under control? And I said, really? That's why you're interpreting everything you interpret that way? That's where the whole patriarchal movement comes from. If we say that God permits divorce, how on earth are we going to keep our wives with us? Well, did it occur to you in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church? That's how you... Anyway, and a whole other subject. See, we have other reasons that we interpret the way we interpret. So, what I'm saying is Deuteronomy 24 says, if your wife, if she finds no uncleanness in your eyes, or if she finds no favor in your eyes because you found some uncleanness in her, then give her a bill of divorcement and set her free. Okay? Malachi, I believe, is saying the exact same thing. Because he hates, send her free, says the Lord God. Now, by the time it gets to Jesus' day, the Pharisees have an argument going among themselves. One group says, Deuteronomy 24 says, I can divorce my wife for anything. I found uncleanness in her, so I can send her free for anything. See, they've turned the whole interpretation on its head, saying that's given me an excuse to do anything I want to with my wife, instead of actually a freedom for the wife to free herself from the oppressive bonds of an abusive man. They interpreted that to mean I can divorce her for any reason whatsoever. The other group says, nope, God hates divorce. You can't ever divorce your wife for any reason ever at all. And so they figure, now we're going to catch Jesus. We'll get him caught up in this controversy. And so they ask him in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Can I just set her free? And Jesus said, haven't you read the scripture? God made them one. Exactly what Malachi said. He made the male and female, joined them together into one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's how it was supposed to be. Now, the Pharisees then said, then why did Moses say give her a bill of divorce. Why did Moses allow divorce then? Aha, gotcha, I'm pitting you against Moses. Now, most modern interpretations would say, well, Jesus came to do away with Moses. Or they say, well, their interpretation of Moses was completely wrong. And they twist it around to say uncleanness has to be sexual fornication because that's the only thing that fits. But Jesus didn't say any of those things, did he? What did he say? He said, yeah, Moses wrote that, number one. Number two, your interpretation of it is exactly right. And number three, it's because of the hardness of your heart Moses wrote that. Why did Moses write that? Because men's hearts are hard. Men's hearts are hard and they're vicious and they're evil and they do evil things to their wife. And so Moses says, if you're going to treat your wife like that, give her a bill of divorcement and set her free. Malachi says in chapter 2, because he hates, set her free. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote that. But he also says that if you do it, if you hate your wife and set her free, you've committed adultery against her. You've also most likely driven her into the arms of another man, and that's on you too. So you've caused her to commit adultery. God will hold you accountable for what you do. Legally, cut her free. Let her go. You see the point? Now, back to Malachi 3:16, he says, if he hates, set her free, says the Lord God of Israel, for he covers his garment with violence. Now, unfortunately, the King James has that backwards. The subject of the sentence is either he or it's violence. Violence covers his garment, or he covers his garment with violence. It could be either one. Your garment is the front that you put on. You cover your nakedness with the front. And you look very nice. This is how you present yourself to the world. And you're presenting yourself to the world in a certain way. But a man who hates his wife sets her free. A man who hates his wife, drives her out of the home, is dealing treacherously with her. Everything that he presents to the world is violence and hatred and wrongdoing. And God hates it. You cover your garment with violence. Therefore, he says, take heed to your spirit. It's the same thing that Solomon said in the Song of Solomon when he said, let's go catch the little foxes in the vineyard. There's little foxes that will destroy your marriage. And you got to start out by taking heed to your spirit. If your marriage is falling apart, it's on the man. You got to do it. You know, most often where we fail as guys, it's in Deuteronomy 24 again. The first four verses are what governs divorce. And then verse number 5 of Deuteronomy 24 is very interesting. He says, if a man takes a wife, he will not go to war, he will not leave home, but he will spend a year cheering up his wife. The word to cheer up means makes her rejoice. Find out what makes your wife rejoice. You've got a year to figure it out. God not only created every body different, he also created every soul and every emotion different. Guys, there's not a checklist. You've got to figure it out with your wife. You've got to sit on what makes her happy. How do you make her rejoice? How do you make her cry out with joy? You do that in your marriage, her heart will be bonded to yours. And if you continue with that, her heart will be more and more bonded with yours. And you'll never have to worry about her leaving. There's only two reasons why a wife who is well-loved by a godly Christian man would ever leave. And at heart, there's only one. Because she's rebellious and she hates God. And that will manifest itself in two ways. One, through adultery, she'll find another guy. Or two, through abandonment, she'll say, "Fooey on you, I'm out of here." And which is why Jesus said what he said. He's not giving. These are the two only reasons that you can give divorce. He's talking about a man taking care of his home. He's talking to men. So is Malachi here, by the way. To turn this whole passage into a passage about God hates divorce, which the only time I've ever actually heard it said like that is through a woman who is seeking to get divorced from her abusive, vicious, violent husband. And they say, nope, God hates divorce, you've got to stay with him. That's the exact opposite of what Malachi is saying. It's the exact opposite of what Moses said. Malachi is actually saying, he hates, set her free. Now, as Calvin says, he's not making light of divorce. It's a horrible thing. What he's saying is there are things that God hates worse than divorce. And that is a man who treats his wife treacherously, who breaks covenant with his wife, who's a violent and vicious oppressor and persecutor. God hates lying. He hates treachery. He hates oppression. He hates persecution. And he hates all of that stuff far worse than he hates divorce. So if a man is going to do all those things, well, at least set the woman free. Because right now she's over crying on the altar before God. And you think God is not listening to her cry out and pour her tears out before God? Take heed to your spirit and make sure no one is dealing treacherously with their wife. There's Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Are there any questions?